Little Timmy was in the reception area of the doctor's office this past week, and a woman rolled a man in a wheelchair. As she went to the receptionist's desk, the man sat there alone and silent. Little Timmy slipped off his mother's lap and walked over to the wheelchair, and placing his little hand on the man's arm, he said, "I know how you feel. My mommy makes me ride in a stroller too." Well, all of us begin in a stroller, and then one day we end up in a wheelchair. But that's just the way life goes, and it's okay unless you're my age and have a stroke and you're in a wheelchair. 5 years ago, literally, in a wheelchair. I thank you for your prayers. It's getting a little better. I'm stumbling around, walking better. I do appreciate the grace of God. This morning I want to do something a little bit different. Usually I take a scripture passage and I explain it and just walk through it, give you the historical background, talk about the grammar, talk about the words, how it applies personally to us. But this morning I want to talk about a broader category. I want to talk about theology and one area of theology called post-millennialism, because it is affecting our church. It's coming up in conversations and questions that I receive from the congregation and from the community. Did the church replace Israel? That's one of the big questions. Is the correct way to interpret the Bible spiritual, allegorical? Or should it be interpreted literally? Are the prophecies in Scripture, and today I'm going to focus on Ezekiel and Revelation, are they to be interpreted literally or spiritually? Because they can't be literal, because they don't make sense. At least they didn't to the commentary I'm going to show you in just a minute. Is Jesus really coming back? Will there really be a rapture? If so, when will it be? Will it be before a great tribulation? Will it be during the wrath of God revealed in Revelation? Will it be right before the wrath really begins in the middle of the tribulation? Well, will the bride of Christ be delivered from the wrath of God and taken away before the tribulation even begins? So many questions. And the answer to those questions is determined by how we interpret Scripture. It is important to us that we understand how we personally are interpreting it and how we should. Let me talk about post-millennialism. It is an interpretation of Scripture which sees Christ's second coming as occurring during a millennium, unspecified long period of time, a golden age or era of Christian prosperity and dominance. The term stands in contrast to pre-millennialism, the view that Christ's second coming will occur prior to a literal 1,000-year kingdom upon this earth from Jerusalem, ruling worldwide. A literal 1,000-year reign, premillennial. Both post and premillennial stand in contrast to amillennial. And I'm saying this because amillennialism is being taught in churches up and down this road. I hear it. People are asking me questions about it. Those church members, some of our church members, are being influenced by it. What amillennialism believes is that there's no literal millennial kingdom of Christ at all. It's right now. He's reigning from heaven right now. And when he returns, which he will, it will be to distribute rewards and judgments eternally upon everyone based upon their standing before Almighty God. I can't cover all of that today. I can cover post-millennialism and the interpretation of Scripture. That's my intent. Post-millennialism is the belief that Christ returns after a period of time, but not necessarily a literal 1,000 years reigning upon this earth. Those who hold this view do not interpret unfulfilled prophecy using a normal, literal, historical, or grammatical method of biblical interpretation. If you picked up a newspaper this morning, that's how you read your newspaper. A normal, literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation. Postmillennialism believes that Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, should not be taken literally. Let me read it to you. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It sort of sounds like, from the book of Revelation chapter 20, that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000-year period of time. Postmillennials believe that 1,000 years simply means a long period of time. Furthermore, the prefix post on millennial in postmillennialism denotes the view that Christ will return after Christians, not Christ, Christians, us, have established the kingdom of God on this earth. Those who hold to postmillennialism believe that this world will become better and better. How's it going? How many postmillennialists do we have here this morning? Probably very few. But all evidence seems to be contrary to that position. With the entire world eventually becoming Christianized, and after this happens, then Christ will come. However, you don't have to go very far in Scripture to pull up a list of what it's going to be like at the end of time. I put it on the front of your bulletin. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. Now, wait a minute. Bad translation. Women shall be lovers of self. Bad translation. Children will be lovers of themselves. The word is mankind. Okay, all of us in general. At the end times, mankind will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unloving, unholy, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power, avoid such people as these. Wow. Is the world getting better or is it not? What you believe about Scripture is based on your hermeneutics, your biblical interpretation. Those who hold to postmillennialism use a non-literal method of interpreting unfulfilled prophecy, often interpreting prophetic passages allegorically. The problem with this is that when the normal meaning of a passage is abandoned, its meaning can become entirely subjective, and you could think it means something, and I could think it means something, and how do we know? Scripture says troublesome times will come at the end of time, not a Christian utopia with Christianity transforming the earth. No, Scripture seems to say and indicate, especially in Revelation and other places, Jesus will return, set up a kingdom for 1,000 years, and he will rule. When words lose their meaning, communication ceases. However, this is not how God has intended for language and communication to be. God communicates to us spiritually through his written word with objective meanings to words so that ideas and thoughts can be communicated. The person of God, the man, woman, child of God, us, Christians, filled with God the Holy Spirit, hear the word of God communicated to us through the written word of God. That's how he's designed it to work. A normal, literal interpretation of Scripture rejects postmillennialism and holds to a normal interpretation of all Scripture, including unfulfilled prophecy and including miracles, including things that we don't understand how it could happen, but yet it can happen. Consider the virgin birth of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, Prophet Isaiah, God said, tell the king, the rebellious king, you won't ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall be with child. Many believe that Isaiah wasn't married yet. He was betrothed. They hadn't been actually married physically yet. And so Isaiah was just talking about his wife, then a virgin, they'd be married and she'd have a baby. No, that's not what Scripture says. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 makes it very clear that what God was predicting was the birth of a baby through a virgin. We know her name as Mary. Consider his death for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9, describe in detail the death of Christ upon the cross, 700 years before he actually dies. 1 Peter 2:24 puts it this way, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, Jesus, quoting Isaiah 53, Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. Sounds pretty literal to me. What do you think? These prophecies were fulfilled literally, and that is reason enough to assume that God will continue in the future to literally fulfill his word. Postmillennialism fails in that it interprets Bible prophecy subjectively and holds that the millennial kingdom will be established by the church. Yes, eventually Christ will be involved, but the church on the earth is building the kingdom of God. And that Israel, neither the land nor the Jewish people, will have any part of it. They believe that 70 AD ended the Jewish right to the land and dispersed the Jews throughout the world. The church has taken the place of Israel in the program of God. Replacement theology. I do not believe that. Let me quote one author. He said, "Those who take a literal, historical, grammatical view of biblical scripture believe that Israel's long-standing desire for a permanent dwelling place for the Lord will finally be met. The Lord will dwell in his holy temple. Jerusalem will finally be the city of peace, and people from all nations will flow there to worship the Lord. What a day that will be." But what about liberal post-millennial commentaries? I've got one right here. Well, I don't know, I forget how many, 30-some volumes. This is the book of Ezekiel. In detail, Hebrew language studies. I got this set of commentaries when I was a senior at Boise State University. Dr. Vince was a former Methodist pastor. He was the head of the history department at Boise State. Well, I had a ministry with him. I had a ministry with him because he knew me before I was a Christian, and he knew me after Christ had changed my life. And he met me after school one day, after class, and he said, Tim, come here, got to talk to you. Come out to my car with me. Well, it makes you wonder, you know, professor, what's he got up his sleeve here? But he walked over to his trunk of his car and he opened it up, and here was a full set of the pulpit commentary. I didn't know what the pulpit commentary was, but he said, if you're going into the ministry, you need this set of commentaries. It's outstanding, and I agree. For the most part, it's outstanding. Hebrew studies, word studies, Greek studies, theology is pretty good. But then I taught, Wednesday night, we taught through the book of Ezekiel. And just curious, I opened it up, and we were about chapter 40, and I just started reading what this commentary had to say about Scripture. In the commentary on Ezekiel, the writer disputes a literal interpretation of Scripture, saying that for the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel to actually come true, it would take a miracle. In fact, it's more likely simply the literalists' view that should be discarded because they're deceived. He says it in those words right here. Ezekiel didn't really believe what he saw. Had the post-exilic leaders been desirous of, I'm quoting now, of following the directions of Ezekiel's vision, they would have found it in many points quite impractical. Not to speak, at least in this connection, see below, about the very high mountain or the temple river, which one scarcely sees how they could have improvised. It may be asked how they could have held out on the summit of Moriah, the precincts of the temple, which were 500 reeds square, or a compass of over 3.5 miles. the temple, 3.5 miles square. It's huge. Well, obviously, right here, they don't believe it's going to happen. Or measured off the temple complex, which enclosed an area of 2,500 square miles, or nearly twice as large as the whole of Judea, or divided the territory, which they did not possess in Ezekiel's day, from the entrance of Hamath, Lebanon, to the Nile River of Egypt. Assuredly, if Ezekiel's plan was thus one which could not have been carried out, even had Ezekiel meant it, Ezekiel may be credited with having had sufficient sense not to mean it. Wow. The commentary knows more than God knows, more than Ezekiel knew. It can't happen. When was this book written? When was it published? 1880. Okay, what's happened between now and 1880? It's been 53 years since Dr. Vince gave me this set of commentaries. What's happened in the world since 1880? Here's what's happened. Let me show you a diagram. First, let me say, do miracles really happen? The Old Testament is full of them. Here is a 4-story high rock in Saudi Arabia, Mount Horeb. It's taller than the top of our cupola up there. And God told Moses, just go over there and strike the rock and it'll split open and water will gush out of the rock. That's a miracle. The evidence there is that billions of gallons of water not only flowed down the side of that hill, but filled up the basin. The water lines are still there today. After 3,000 years, the evidence is there. Miracles do happen. Another miracle that these guys didn't expect writing this commentary was that 9 million people, the Jews, would occupy the land of Israel, and they would, in 2025, 2026, be the 10th most powerful country in the world. They didn't believe Scripture. It can't happen unless a miracle occurs. Has a miracle occurred? Well, let me continue with some of their reasoning. The pulpit commentary goes on, then on the literal hypothesis, which no one in their right mind would hold to, what is to be made of the very high mountain on which the temple seems to rest? In Ezekiel 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the vision of God, he brought me into the land of Israel, set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. He brought me there. Ezekiel saw it. But these commentaries say it couldn't have happened. He didn't really mean it. Yeah, he had a nice vision, but you got to interpret it allegorically, spiritually. What about the river that's flowing out from the temple that's right there at the top? A temple the size of 13 football fields. How big is the Temple Mount today? Some of you have been there. I haven't been inside the walls. I couldn't go in. They wouldn't let me because I was a Gentile. I was an American, a non-Muslim. I've heard that they can go in there now. It's being allowed. What is it? Maybe a football field? Maybe a football field and a half? But Ezekiel's picture is that the temple itself will be 13 football fields large. And out of the middle of it flows a river in Ezekiel 47. The prophet describes a miraculous life-giving river flowing eastward from under the threshold of a new temple in Jerusalem, south of the altar. Who needs tributaries? Who needs a lake? Who even needs a spring? God brought water out of this rock. I don't know how it happened. Miraculous. Well, this is flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. The stream rapidly deepens from ankle deep to an unfordable swimming depth river after roughly 1.5 miles. The river banks are pictured with abundant trees growing on both sides of the river, never withering, bearing monthly fruit for food, and their leaves are used for healing. And it flows into the lowest point on the earth, which is where? The Dead Sea. The lowest point above water, the lowest point is the Dead Sea. Well, it flows into the Dead Sea, and Ezekiel says that spring flowing into the Dead Sea brings it to life, health-giving life. And it's made to teem with fish by the flowing from the temple stream. A hill whose maximum elevation above sea level at that time would be 2,528 feet as it is today. But how could that be called a high mountain? Well, this commentator says, he didn't really mean that. A water canal or spring could scarcely have been made to do duty to a free-flowing river. There aren't big rivers in Israel. The Jordan River isn't any wider than this section of our pews, right there. That's the Jordan River at its best. And it's about the same color as our pews. Nasty. In fact, as the bus would go by it on our travel, the bus driver came on the little radio and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, look out the right side of the bus. Look quick, you're going over the Jordan. Oops, you missed it." A water canal, a spring, and then the Dead Sea coming to life. Considerations such as these are sufficient to indicate, quoting here, that the prophet Ezekiel never intended his language to be taken literally. Whatever significance may have lain in that as a symbol to be considered in the allegorical sequel, it is obvious that no Jewish patriot could have been expected to acquiesce to such an arrangement. Already it has been seen that they did not, and on the supposition that it was meant to be actually put into force, and hence it may be almost pronounced certain that whatever notions may have lurked in the prophet's mind regarding it, he never seriously proposed it as a model to be copied by the builders of the post-exilic age. Wow. Don't believe it. It is true. The advocates of this literal millennial theory, premillennial in our case, premillennial theory, experience no difficulty in dealing with any of the unusual phenomena which ordinarily hamper the literal interpretation, such as the rapidly increasing river or the sweetening of the Dead Sea or the exceeding high mountain, because they anticipate such a glorification of Palestine in the messianic or millennial era as will not only admit to all of these things being, but show them actually to be realized. Interesting. This commentary, I couldn't believe it when I was reading it, because I'm a literalist. I take the word of God as it's written, as it's said. Let me give you one more quote from these guys. Were they to do so, to take it literally, would not infallibly follow that they would re-erect a temple, the worship of Jehovah, and divide up the soil as here directed. But it is certain they would do neither of these things if they did not return, and that they never will return as a nation to occupy Palestine may at least be regarded as the more probable alternative of the two. And then they make this statement, unless resort is to be had to miracles. Have we had a miracle since 1880 in the land of Palestine? Yes. The Jews have returned. Ezekiel said the bones, the dry bones are going to be brought to life. Incredible prophecies, it's going to happen. And yet you read these commentaries, no, couldn't happen, won't happen, impossible. Nor can one detect a sufficient reason for restoring the national existence of Israel in the closing years of the Christian dispensation, if not for the purpose of reintroducing the special worship of Judaism. That's what they're arguing about. We can't have both. We can't have the Jewish nation with a temple and sacrifices because Jesus already came and he is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No question, it is a problem. But they argue against the literal view of biblical interpretation. They say if Israel as a nation is in some golden era or millennial period towards the close of time to return to their old land, re-erect her old temple, and reinstitute her old worship, what shall then or even now be said of the truthfulness of these passages of Scripture, which teach that the Levitical system of the tabernacle or the temple and altar and priests and sacrifice of type and symbol of external commandment and visible ceremonial was from the first provisional in its nature intended to serve as a shadow of good things to come. Okay, I get it. Yeah, Hebrews says that. Galatians says that, Colossians says that, but that doesn't do away with the Jewish people nor the nation of Israel. They go on, the simple suggestion that in the glorious millennial era, when Christianity as a system of religion will be near the culmination of its triumph progress through the centuries, the Church of God, either in whole or in part, should return to the beggarly elements of Judaism and set up the worship of God by means of bloody offerings and all the paraphernalia of altars and priests is too ridiculous to be entertained for a moment by anyone who has attained to a proper conception of the spiritual nature of that religion which mankind 18 centuries ago received from the Lord Jesus. A literal interpretation being impossible, the only alternative is to have recourse to the method of symbolic exposition. And in addition to what has been already said, some things suggest themselves as strongly corroborative of this conclusion. And they go on to list lots of reasons that it can't literally happen. A whole list of things, I won't go through those. But the nation of Israel is back in the land. More than that, they are now the 10th most powerful country in the world. In closing, let me quote Amir Safadi. Many of you follow him on Telegram. I have been following him for the past 2 days with the war going on in Iran. Incredible pastor, minister, evangelist. Amir Safadi says this, "It's a fact that the land of Zion belongs to the people of Zion." Who are the people of Zion? The Jewish people. What is the land of Zion? The land of Israel. So God forbid that you say that Israel belongs to the Jews. If you do, you're a racist. The determination that Zionism is a form of racism and a racial discrimination was contained in a resolution which was later revoked in 1991 with the UN General Assembly Resolution 4686. Thank you, UN. In other words, Israel has the right to be in the land. The Jewish people have a right to their country. God is the one who brought the captivity to Zion, not us. I did not bring myself, he writes. I was born there, but my grandparents survived the Holocaust, and trust me, they never planned on coming to Israel. They had a good life in Poland until that life came to a bad ending with the Third Reich rising to power. And then they realized there was nothing for them in Europe anymore. So they got on a boat after they survived Auschwitz. They got on a boat in Italy and went to the land full of mosquitoes and desert. And they couldn't get in the land. The British Navy stopped their boat, told them they couldn't land. They had to go back. And so Amir Safadi's mother was born in a refugee camp in Cyprus. Couldn't even get into the land of Israel. He writes, you know Mark Twain? Mark Twain said that the land of Israel was so desolate that even the mosquitoes didn't want to live there. Mark Twain said that even the cactus, that great friend of the desert, didn't want to live there or grow there. In his 1867 travels, Mark Twain described 19th century Palestine as a desolate, unlovely, mournful wasteland in his book, The Innocents Abroad. He portrayed the region as sparsely populated, barren, lacking in beauty, often referring to it as a blistering, naked, treeless land. No wonder the pulpit commentary took such a dim view of prophetic scriptures. Well, Safadi says, so my grandparents packed their things, whatever they had, and they left. But the British authorities stopped them. Eventually, they were allowed to go back after his mother was born, and then he was born in the land of Israel. My point this morning is that the literal interpretation of Scripture means understanding the Bible according to the author's intended meaning, taking into account its grammatical, historical context, the genre that it's written in, poetry or history or prophecy, and literary conventions like metaphors. It accepts the text as its in its plain sense, while recognizing figurative language. All scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be fully equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. There will be a literal fulfillment of the prophecies of Ezekiel and Revelation. Jesus will return, and he will reign upon this earth. Are you ready for his return? If he breaks through the blue today if the trumpet sounds, are you going up? How will you know you're going up? How will you know? You have to sit there and contemplate it. I wonder if he's going to take me. What does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 say? Changed. In an hour and a half after contemplating, no. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Come on, guys, you look at your wife and your eye twinkles. How long does that take? No comment, no nasty comments on the front row. You think everybody's going? You think all these children have trusted Jesus? I know some of them have because they've told me they have. I don't know that they all have. I hope they have. I hope and pray. And children, we can trust God with our futures in heaven. We can trust Him. There's lots of things children want to do on this earth. I remember being a child sitting on my back steps in Idaho looking at the stars. And you could see the stars in Idaho, bazillions of them. And God, I trust you, but I want to have a wife. Don't come yet. Well, God allowed me a wonderful, beautiful wife, as you know, and 6 not so wonderful, beautiful children. Delightful, yes, but all boys. That's all I'm saying. And can we trust Him even if we're taken as children? I think we can. He's got a wonderful, glorious future for us. And this earth isn't everything and all to be. Have you trusted Jesus? That's really the bottom line. Have you humbled yourself? Have you confessed your sins to Him and recognized Him dying upon the cross for your sins? The wages of sin is death, and we're all in the death process regardless of age. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I praise you for your goodness in my family. I thank you for the wonderful time that I saw a little girl named Hope at Boise State University, and she didn't know Jesus. She was religious. She was Lutheran. She was went on mission trips. She did all kinds of good stuff, but she didn't know Jesus. She had never humbled herself. Gave up, gave in, and received Him as the Lamb of God who died upon the cross for her sins. Thank you that she did, and that her life was gloriously, wonderfully transformed. Thank you, Father, for doing that in each one of our lives. May we not fear what the future holds, even as children. Help us to trust you, to realize that you are so good, that there'll be nothing in heaven that we'll regret, no memories on earth that we'll regret. It will be wonderful and joyful. Help us, if we haven't placed our faith in Christ, please help us today to do that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.